Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I hope that you were able to perhaps go back and read through the book of 2 Peter. It's a little short letter, three chapters. It has been some time since we were all together in the same place, and it was March, early March, late February when I last preached from 2 Peter. But we do want to finish it up, and finally bring that to a close. And today we'll be looking together in verses 1-10. The last chapter is difficult because the language is hard. The structures of the sentences are hard. It's difficult to find a place to stop and start in a sermon. And there are tons and tons of things. But essentially, I think in God's kindness and providence that this follows on our look at Psalm 23 as we finished up the end of Psalm 23 thinking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And now in the end of 2 Peter, we hear that indeed the day of the Lord is coming, and he'll finish the letter by asking the question, so how should we be living as people who are headed to heaven, essentially? What should our lives now look like as we're on that journey? And today we want to think together about the first 10 verses, and so I'll read, if you'll follow along there with me in the text, of 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is the word of God. And as we look at this text, there are admittedly lots and lots of things that we could think together about, but primarily today I'd like for us to think about thinking clearly in days of chaos. And that's sort of the description of what is going on in Peter's day as false teachers are coming in and even within the church and spreading all kinds of chaotic teaching, calling people to lives that are inconsistent with what Christ has commanded. And in that reality, we live in the same kind of an environment today. We live in a culture that even recognizes that there are multiple types or brands, if you will, of Christianity. But I would say that the fact is, to use the language from this text, the fact is that there is one Christianity and there are lots of religions claiming to be that, or false religions claiming to be that. It's amazing that the struggle has not really changed that much from the Garden of Eden to Peter's day to ours. God speaks and then someone comes along and distorts what God has said and leads people astray. And I'm contending that Adam should have said, No, we are not listening to your lies. This is what God has said. These are the facts. And Peter is calling the readers of this letter to say to the false teachers, no, we're not listening to your lies. These are the facts. This is what God has said. And we should, in the same way, be doing the same kind of thing. To say, no, this is what God has said, and these are the facts. Some would say that God doesn't care what we do or how we live, and that we're free to go about life as it pleases us. And their position is supposedly strengthened because nothing happens when they do that. The wicked live essentially carefree lives in many instances, and the righteous struggle and go about opposed. And I'm saying that Peter is going to help us thinking through that reality in our context and where we're living and walking today by calling us to remember what God has said, to believe Him, and to submit to Him. Now that sounds rather simplistic, but to remember what God has said, to believe that it's the truth, it's because you remember in the garden, the very first start of Adam and Eve's sin was, can you really trust God? Can you really believe that what He said is true? I mean, you're not really going to die. God's just holding out on you. God's trying to ruin your fun. And even from the very beginning, Satan sets up this false dichotomy of thinking that you can either be right with God and obedient to Him and miserable, or you can be separated from God and happy. And that's simply, it's a false dichotomy. It's things that are set in opposition to each other falsely. When the reality is that as we hear what God says, believe Him, and submit to it, we find our greatest joy. And a clearer path through the chaos that's presented to us by the lies that people tell us, and friends, recognizing the reality that we even lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves about what will really make us happy and satisfied. And so we need this clear thinking in these days of chaos, not only for our culture, but for our own lives. So let me suggest that we think about this in three ways. First of all, God's people are called to think clearly by constantly remembering. You'll remember, if I can use that word again, that in the first part of the letter, in verses 12 to 15, Peter said, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and aren't established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at all times to recall these things. So three times in the space of those two verses or three verses, he uses this word remember. I'm going to remind you this, even though you already know it. And I want you to be able to recall these things after I'm gone. So I'm going to constantly remind you of these things. And now he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. And that word, just kind of parenthetically, when he uses that language, you need to know that he means loved of God. Those on whom God has set his love, those who are receiving his particular attention of love and care and provision, know that's the relationship you have with God. And so I want to remind you of thinking clearly. I want to stir up your sincere mind or your clear thinking, your accurate assessment of things that are going on around you and that you're experiencing in this world. We need to be stimulated to clear thinking, and the way that happens is through the reminder of what God has said. One of the things that we're to remember is that God told us false teachers would come. He says, you should remember, in verse 2, the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, and then he starts to describe this reality of scoffers or false teachers who are coming and what they're like. And before we get to that, I just want to remind you that they were reminded that the scriptures all along have been predicting this coming of false teachers. And so we're not to be surprised that such a thing happens in our day. On the front page of today's Opelika Auburn News, there's a picture of a man marching in a protest yesterday. And he's holding up a sign above his head like this that calls for justice for George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and others. And I agree 1,000%. And I think the church stands in agreement to say, yes, we long for justice for those who have been wronged and mistreated, and for those who have been marginalized, and for all the ways that people have been sinned against. We long for justice. The chaotic thing about that picture, though, is that he has a shirt on that says this: why be racist, sexist, homophobic, or transphobic when you could just be quiet? So, in one sweeping gesture, he would group all who disagree with sexual immorality with those who mistreat someone simply because of the color of their skin or their gender. That's a chaotic falsehood that's being set forth. It's a false dichotomy, again, that's being pressed on us by our culture. Those like him have formed their opinions on their own, and they're creating a kind of chaos that only the Word of God can address. And I want to be careful that you hear what I'm saying precisely. I'm not saying the Bible says all those people are wicked and ought to be gathered up and somebody throw a bomb at them or some kind of wicked response like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that it's an error to combine disagreement with sin or what God calls sin. It's wrong to say that it's wrong to disagree with sin because it's the same thing as racism. Am I communicating clearly? Okay. I hate just reading to y'all, and I wrote it probably in a more clear way. We are called to remember that every life from conception to the grave is precious. Every human being is an image bearer of God without qualification. Every person bears the image of God and is to be treated with dignity and respect, and every person is to be called to remember what God has said, to believe it, and to submit themselves to Him in repentance and faith without exception. The Bible is clear when it calls us to stand for those who are weak or abused. And the Bible is clear when it tells us that we're not to return evil for evil. And so we need God's Word to speak clearly to our own thinking in days where this kind of chaos is being set forth. It's ironic that one of the things that we're to remember is that God warned us in the last days there would be false teachers. And going back to the text, these false teachers are denying that there will be last days. So one of the things that is common amongst these false teachers or those who are setting forth this chaos is that when we do the things that make sense to us in our own opinions and the things that please us, God doesn't do anything. So God's not going to do anything. There's not going to be a judgment. There's not going to be an intervention of God. And the very thing that they deny is the proof that what they deny is coming. We must consistently give ourselves to carefully evaluating what's being said and taught. And we must do this evaluation with the measuring stick of Scripture. This is the only guide that can be trusted. Not our opinions and not theirs. God's alone. And we can think clearly in all kinds of chaos by remembering what God has said, believing Him, and submitting to Him. Secondly, God's people are called to clear thinking about false teachers. In verses 3 to 7, we learn as Peter goes on, he tells us that the Lord describes these false teachers. In verse 3, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, to scoff someone or to be a scoffer is to be one who mocks, ridicules, or treats something with contempt. And this we can see readily in those who ridicule and mock what God has defined from the very beginning. that every human being is made in His image and is worthy of dignity, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. We see them mock the way that God has designed us to be either male or female. But we also see people mocking God when we abuse another image bearer in any way for our own satisfaction or advancement. We hear them mocking the necessity of repentance and faith and the exclusivity of the saving work of Jesus. There's long been a mocking of God by people around the world, and I think the circumstances in the cities around our country right now call me to recognize that there has been a tendency in all of human history to enslave other human beings or to abuse others who don't look like them or have the same position or power or opportunity that they have. And they have been turned against each other in those kinds of ways, sometimes within cultures, not only because of racial differences or ethnic differences. Some have claimed that enslaving others carries out the natural order that God designed. What a mockery of God's creation. Such thinking is a mockery of God's word, and still today, all over the planet, precious image bearers are enslaved for use by those who are more powerful and wealthy. Human trafficking is prevalent. There are more people enslaved today than have ever been in history through human trafficking, and it takes place in our own county. And we need to be aware of that and hate it and pray against it and stand against it. Because those who carry things out claim that God will not punish them, that God will not follow His word. They claim that God applauds their open-minded modern way of thinking. In doing so, they scoff, they mock God and His word and all who would follow after Him in obedience. They scoff and they mock, but they also, according to the second part of verse 3, follow their own sinful desires. Notice, look what the text says. They'll follow their own sinful desires. And in that, we need to understand that what they are doing is exposing not their broad-minded liberal Christianity, but their disconnect from the Spirit of God. Since the Spirit of God and holiness produces fruit in our lives, one of them being self-control, then to follow your own desires is to be disconnected or divorced from self-control. They're ruled by their own passions. And I cannot help but think of the plague of sexual abuse that's rolled through the church in our day. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church either. I'm talking about evangelical pastors and youth leaders who have followed their own desires rather than the Word of God. They've used Scripture in deceitful and manipulative ways to get what they want, and they leave broken lives in their wake. And people have covered for them. Shame on that. It's not just a plague in Peter's day. It still infects us today. And only clear thinking from God's word will address such chaos. They follow their own passions, but they also, thirdly, deliberately reject the truth that's set before them. Their claim, notice in verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Essentially, what they're saying is, people have been rolling along from the very beginning and nothing changes. God doesn't intervene. And Peter refers to promises of God back in chapter 1. I'm going to turn back there to notice in verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, it's been some time since we were in chapter 1, but I'll remind you that Peter is saying God has supplied everything for us to live godly lives and to make progress on this journey towards heaven. And he promises that he makes provision for us in this day until the day that Jesus comes back. And so he's set these promises out before us. And now these people are saying, "Where are His promises? You say He's coming back. Well, where is he? What's the promise good for if we don't see the results? What of his promise? Now, I guess that it's true that it's been a long time, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. So let me just follow my notes, okay? Peter says it's not true that their assumption that God sort of set the world in motion and now is just letting it roll along. That's the way they think about things. And Peter says it's not true. They deliberately overlook these facts. Notice what the text says. They deliberately overlook, in verse 5, this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. What Peter is saying is that creation was God's intervention. God came into... Now let me say it this way. God created time and space. He marked the beginning of time with creation. And Peter appeals to the creation that they already recognize has happened and says that was God bringing order. He is gathering the waters. And there's some language here that's hard to sort through, and a lot of ink has been spilled over what Peter means. Can you trust me to believe that what Peter is doing is using language that made sense to his readers' minds? That the way things were organized by God was to separate the heavens and the earth and to then gather the waters and separate it from the land, and that this was, by the word of God and the power of God, his intervention as he started the creation and started time. He is the one who brought this stable world, if you will, to which the false teachers are appealing. It was an intervention. It was also recognized, as you work on through the text, that there was another intervention. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up. I'm sorry, I went too fast. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 6, God's intervention was the flood, or the flood was God's intervention. They deliberately set aside the fact that the world has not been rolling along since creation as it was. But there was this worldwide flood that God brought, and by the same word that he gathered the waters, he unleashed the waters in judgment upon the disobedient. Those who rebelled against God fell under the judgment of God. And the fact that the flood was used by God in judgment anticipates another intervention. Now look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they are pretending that this earthly existence has always been and always will be the same. And Peter's saying, no, it started with God's intervention. Judgment fell once through the flood, and a final and greater judgment is coming in the future. Now, just because it has not happened yet in what they determine to be a timely way, they think that such a judgment will never happen. And they are ignoring the truth that God has set before them. And as a result, fourthly, the things about these false teachers is that their end is destruction. Apart from repentance and embracing the truth of what God has said, eternal condemnation is the only future for these false teachers. That's what's coming to them, the destruction of the ungodly. It's also what's coming for all who follow them. And that's why my appeal to you is that we would be men and women who navigate the waters of chaos by the clear teaching of God's word, by constantly remembering and rehearsing and understanding what God has said, by believing it to be true and submitting to it. This is how we find hope. God's people find hope in God's truth. Verses 8 through 10. So Peter says, these false teachers, these creators of chaos, overlook these facts, don't you do the same thing? Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And again, don't you love that he uses that language? It's language of tenderness. It's not language of beating the flock. So he's not out to slap you around because you don't keep the rules. But he's tenderly saying, don't overlook the facts, beloved, dear loved ones of God. And listen to how he proceeds. First of all, God's perfect timing gives us hope. Don't overlook this fact, beloved. One with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You know, it really does kind of beg the question, does it? What, doesn't it? What are we to make of the delay? It's been like 2,000 years, y'all. Jesus hasn't returned. The righteous still suffer. The wicked prosper and go free. And what Peter refers us to is Scripture. He quotes or alludes to Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. And listen to what the text says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. The intention of the psalmist is not to belittle us and say, you're so worthless, you're just dust. But it is to punctuate in the clearest language the distinction between eternal God and temporal man. When I was a little boy, I can remember thinking, Christmas Day will never come. You know? And Christmas morning was fun to me because at our house, we were allowed to get up and just go into the living room and find the presents that were there for us. We didn't bother mom and daddy, and we didn't bother our brothers and sisters. We just went in there and found out what was for us. And I literally, most of the time, did not sleep on Christmas night or Christmas Eve. And it seemed like it was never going to come. And now I'm a man of nearly 60 years old, and I wake up and go, is it Christmas again? Already? There's a distinction between the way I experience time now and as a child. And in a bajillion times greater distinction, there is a difference in the way that God deals in time as opposed to us. As eternal God, He's not limited to time or space. God created time. He does things in reference to time, but time is irrelevant to Him. Whereas to us, everything is about time. And so what He's saying is that the reference that we have to what seems like a really long time, and will Jesus never come back, to God is nothing. Because His timing is His and it's perfect. He does do things in reference to time. For instance, when the time was right, Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. At the perfect moment in time, Jesus came. But God transcends all that, and what seems like a long time to us is nothing to Him. What feels like an unreasonable amount of time must be viewed through the lens of what the Bible says. The Scripture is what shapes our understanding of what feels like time that's not being regarded. Okay? And so we're given hope when we rightfully cry out, how long, O God? How long will this be? Then the Scripture takes that and shapes it for us that says, but I will trust in you. I will depend on you. I will believe you, and I will submit to your timing. So God's timing gives us hope, but also God's patience gives us hope. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. So there are these people saying, hey, God's not going to do what He said He was going to do. He can't be trusted because look how much time has passed. It's not going to happen. The reality, though, is that God withholds His judgment. And let me just back up again and say, these false teachers, and sometimes you and I, think that because there's not an immediate consequence, an immediate judgment to our sin, that God does not care about that sin. That's the way our thinking follows, and it's chaotic, and it needs to be addressed by the Scripture, because what looks like God not caring, Peter says, is reality, His patience. He's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Friends, this is the pattern of all of Scripture, that God is oriented toward rebellious people in this way. Mercy and patience. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 tells us that when God put His character on display for Moses, this is what was revealed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or when Joshua and the people were encamped before Jericho, the reputation of the Hebrews had come before them, and they knew that their God was powerful, and Rahab repented and looked to God for forgiveness. She said, "What do I do to be right with this God of these people?" I'm convinced that if the entire city had turned in repentance and worshiped the one true God, that the walls would never have been torn down. Jonah ran from his preaching assignment in Nineveh because he knew God was gracious and full of mercy. He said, "God, I don't want to call these people to repentance because I don't like them. And I know that if they repent, you'll forgive them." And so Jonah didn't want to go because he knows God is merciful and patient. And he was right, wasn't he? He went and he preached. He tried to get away from God and he couldn't. He went and preached and the people repented and God spared them. He's oriented toward rebellious people in patience and mercy. The prophets called people to repentance because God is merciful and full of forgiveness. Come, Isaiah says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Where else do you know anyone who says, come and get food and drink with no money, buy it with nothing? Nowhere but God. He's not calling us to earn repentance or to earn forgiveness from Him. He's oriented toward us in forgiveness and mercy. And He just calls us to agree with what He says, to hear what He says in the Scriptures, to believe it and submit to it. How good is God? It gets better, though. When sinners come into the presence of Jesus, what happens? Lepers and adulterers and lame people and liars and thieves, when they come into Jesus' presence, Jesus runs to them. He moves toward them. He touches them. He heals them. He raises them from the dead, all demonstrating that He is the one who forgives sins. When the man's lowered down through the ceiling on a bed, what's the first thing Jesus says to him? Your sins are forgiven you. He is oriented towards rebellious people who are under the curse of sin in repentance or in forgiveness. And when the worst sinners come to Him, He provides for them. That was what Jesus was saying as He wept over Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The lack of willingness, friends, was not on Jesus' part. The lack of willingness was in them. Refusing to turn and to hear what God said and to believe it to be true and to submit to it. The Apostle Paul speaks precisely to this very thing when he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you not presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Friends, God is oriented toward you today in forgiveness, in mercy. And He's calling you to hear what He says and believe it and submit to Him. False teachers were trying to use God's patience as an excuse to live as they pleased. But what God's patience is hope for us to run to Him in repentance and faith. Now, the thorny part of this verse that we cannot ignore comes next. And Peter says, it's patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I don't think this is the main part of this text. The main force of this text is the day of judgment is coming indeed. And in the chaos that leads you to think it's not, hear what God says, believe it, and submit to Him. He will forgive you as you run to Him in repentance and faith. That is the gospel. Come with empty hands and receive forgiveness from Christ. But some of you have been looking at that going, that sounds like not Calvinism to me. And I'm not saying that like in a mocking way, because I know we're not all on the same page on some of those things, and that's okay. It's all right. Let me encourage you to think about this question that I think pops into our minds on this text. If God is sovereign and all His will is done, and He's willing that all should come to repentance, why don't all people repent? You know, if that's what He wills and He gets what He wills, why don't everybody repent? And we know they don't. Let's recognize that God is able to reveal His will about something and then have His will done in a way that seems contradictory to us but is not. Let me say that again. Let's recognize that God is able to reveal His will about something and then have His will done in a way that seems contradictory but is not. For example, it's clearly God's will that murder does not happen. There's a command against it, right? And yet we've experienced that reality that murder happens. Just a year ago, a police officer was murdered in our community. And just a few days ago, a man was murdered in Minneapolis. Those are wrong. Murder is wrong, and it's against God's will. But it's also just as clear that God willed for Jesus to be murdered by wicked men. They did exactly what they wanted. They violated God's will and were at the same time unwittingly committed or accomplishing the will of God. So we have to have room for this to take place in God while maybe not being able to reconcile it in our finite minds. And there are a couple of things that I want to encourage you to remember, because if we decide, well, God's able to will things, but He can't make it happen, or God can make everything happen that He wants to, and so He's just mean to some people, that rips the hope out of you. It robs you of hope. So I want you to understand that what we're talking about does not mean that God is at war with Himself in some kind of schizophrenic way. He's not wrestling back and forth between two wills, trying to figure out which one will win. But He does this in a way that is absolutely consistent and accomplishes His perfect holy will. He's not at war within Himself. It also doesn't mean that God is at war with us in the sense that He's trying to get to a destination and we keep messing it up. You know, kind of like a father trying to build something and he lets his child help him build the project, and the child keeps bending nails or cutting on the wrong line or measuring wrong, and dad has to keep swooping in to kind of fix everything back up. And he goes, you know, we're never going to get there if I don't kind of keep fixing your mistakes. That's not what's going on. God's not at war with us trying to get us to a destination that we keep messing up. But he is actually using even our brokenness to accomplish his perfect will. So God really does want all people to repent. Let's just take the text at face value. He's patient, wishing that not any should perish, but that all should repent. I think sometimes we get the idea in our minds that God is this cosmic ogre towards the non-elect, and that he just can't wait to crush them and maul them and burn them up in hell, and that he takes some kind of distorted, perverted pleasure out of that. And that's not the testimony of the Scripture. But the Scripture is that none would perish, and all would come to repentance. And we can rest in that. What we can look to do is to be more like him than we are unlike him. And I promise I'm going to finish very quickly. Having received such mercy and patience from God, we are filled with hope. And it's these two ways that we're filled with this hope. He delights for us to come running to him over and over and over and over and over again in repentance and faith. And we can hope and plead and long for others to repent. There's never any sense in which we should rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, nor should we see ourselves as tools in the hands of God for their destruction. But we can be oriented towards them to long for their repentance and their full restoration to God, because that's what's in the heart of God. Now, that much we can be sure. Well, really quickly, verse 10 tells us that now is the time for repentance. I tried to figure out how to make this one a hope sentence, and I couldn't do it. So just verse 10 says, now's the time for repentance. Now's the time because judgment will come suddenly and without warning. Verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Who has ever said, there's a thief coming to my house tonight at 12. I'm going to plan for it. No. But right now, I'm building a cabinet to put some of my tools in so I can put a lock on it, because a thief might come down my driveway and in my carport to steal some of my tools. So I'm preparing ahead of time. Thieves never come announced. And so the Scriptures are telling us that the day of the Lord is coming, and in God's design, that judgment will fall and mercy will no longer be available. The end of God's patience is coming. I have no idea when it will be. And so because I do not, I call you now to repent and believe the gospel. I call you now to look to Christ for forgiveness. Not to pretend that there's time coming or plenty of time to plan for that. Do it now. Now is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Now is the time for repentance, because in God's design, the day of judgment comes suddenly without warning. And then finally, now's the time for repentance because judgment will be comprehensive. He's not going to miss any details. The text tells us that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That verse 10 is hard. There's a lot of strange language in it. It's difficult to decipher all of what's going on there. But I think it's clear that it's saying the judgment of God will be comprehensive. Everything's going to be peeled back. There will be nothing between God and those who need judgment or have earned judgment. Worst of all, Christ will not be between them. They will stand completely exposed to God for exactly who and what they are. And when we hold up a sign that says justice for people who have been treated unjustly, there is hope. We don't take delight in it, but there is hope that justice will be done. And we pray for it and long for the day. But we cannot live as those who think that there are two worlds in which we live. One that is absolutely concrete, where 2 plus 2 equals 4, and one where there are no absolute morals. The whole world is under God's design and rule and reign, and the chaos in which we find ourselves is sorted out only when we remember what God has said, believe Him, and submit to Him. I pray that God will give us grace to do that. Thanks for your patience in a longer sermon today. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for Your word. And Father, I pray that You'll make it clear and right and fall on people's hearts as it ought to. I know that I am a sinner and not a perfect communicator, and that these are hard concepts in this text. So help us, I pray, to hear what You have said accurately and to believe it and to submit to it for Your glory and honor and for our good. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.